Well, last year I met for the first time Kermit Zarley, and for a number of years he has been working on this subject, and his journey is a wonderful story. You know, we all have a story, don't we? You know, well, what's your story? you've got a life, and you've had a path. Sometimes it's circuitous. Sometimes, you know, it has peaks and valleys to it. And how did we come to where we are? I mean, there's a gentleman here, Owen, he talks about, you know, Worldwide Church and all. Well, you've got a different experience. Maybe you went to Baptist Church. I went to a Lutheran church for a few years, an Assembly of God church. And, you know, we've got a different background. But somehow, something clicked somewhere, sometime, some scripture, some moment, where we began to actually question the big stuff about God. And I remember Anthony was coming out to the Pacific Northwest back in the 1980s, and he was an old friend. He was going to have a presentation about the one God. And I said, oh, no, come on, get off that stuff. You're denying Christ, you know. And so I volunteered to debate Anthony. And so we had a debate, and I was presenting the divinity, the two-God model, family of God, beautiful thing. I thought I did a marvelous job. I did wrong. And Anthony, you know, did this one God thing, you know, and so we went out and had some pizza beer afterwards and talked over old times. But, you know, it kind of opened up your mind to think. Sometimes when you're fighting against something, challenging it, you got to think about the argument. How do I defend myself? What's my weak position? What's a strong position? But then every now and then you take two steps back and you say, okay, what's really the truth? Not what's my position or how do I defend it or how do I win, but doggone it, what's right? Even if it happens to put me on the wrong side of the argument. So that comes to us, doesn't it? Sooner or later. Bits and pieces sometimes. And Kermit tells the story of just reading about something Jesus said that he did not know. Bang, lights. And so began a journey, a long journey. And it's a fascinating story, and maybe he wants to share some of it, or certainly pick up some of that from this fine book. But Kermit's been involved in the evangelical part of Christianity for a number of years. Has worked with the Professional Golfers Bible Study Program as a professional golfer himself. Brought Billy Graham in as a speaker, has done a lot of research, made himself, as it were, a scholar of the Word as his passion. And we are very much indebted to that work that you've done. It's a work that will outlive you and reach out to millions of people. It's kind of like the leaven, you know, that kind of moves on out, sometimes from a very small beginning. But he's got a presentation today which talks a little bit, I guess, about prophecy, and he's written a number of books on that. You have an interest in prophecy, I know. He's tied in somehow here with our topic. So for the next session, what's afoot in the Middle East? Kermit Zarley.
Well, thank you, Ken, for that introduction and greetings. I'm going to pass out an outline of my presentation. Go back there and get a drink of water, and I'll be right back. Yeah, no.
Y'all get one of these down? Couple short. Then you can double up. There's a couple extra ones. That's right. That's too bad for those of you watching this handout. It's got a lot of points to it. And if you wanted to write to us, I'm sure we could run a copy and give us your mailing address, send it to you. I don't know if it's got an electronic file or not, but perhaps that could be done as well. Any golfers here? No? Got a couple golfers here. If you need a few pointers on your swing, Kermit's the guy that I talked to. And he was a major money earner on the pro circuit and then the seniors circuit over the years. And he's from my native Seattle area. I didn't know him growing up, but he went to school in West Seattle. And so we've got common roots going back years ago. Well, I see he's come back in the room, and Kermit.
What's afoot in the Middle East and North Africa is the title of my presentation. Democracy is afoot in the Middle East and North Africa. Historic times that we're living in right now, I think. And God predicted it. That is its development long ago through Daniel. I'm going to go through some biblical prophecies here. And as I do, try to develop two themes. One, that there are several prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of, in the Old Testament and New Testament, that speak of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that He has a God. Now the Bible teaches that there is one God, therefore Jesus cannot be God. And the other thing it has to do with the timing of the second coming of Christ. And I will try to show that Jesus' second coming has never been soon. Let's turn to Daniel 2 and just briefly look at this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. Daniel was among the exiles taken over to Babylon. Israel was no more for 70 years. Back in the 6th and 5th centuries B.C. And the king had this dream that troubled him, the king of Babylon, king of this great Babylonian empire. And Daniel came and told the king the dream he had and interpreted it for him, and we read about it starting in verse 31. Daniel says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue." It was a statue of a man. That I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. "That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, the breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hand, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time." So there's a succession of empires symbolized by these body parts and the different metals that the body parts are made out of. But yet we find that at the end, when the stone cut out without hands that falls from heaven, it lands on the feet of the image, and all of the body parts made out of these metals are crushed at the same time. How can that be? Well, we learned over in chapter 7, we'll get to it, that these empires that succeeded one another actually have an existence in the latter time, but not in their full dominion that they had when they were empires. And so we learned that they were crushed all at the same time in verse 35 and became like the chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then Daniel gives the interpretation. Many of you probably know this passage. I won't belabor the point. In the history of the church has interpreted that these things came to pass, that is, the first three kingdoms. The first kingdom, Daniel says to the king in verse 37, "You, O king, are the king of kings." You are the head of gold, he says, there in verse 38. You are the head of gold. And then the other empires happened after Daniel's time. I don't believe that scholars are right in saying that the book of Daniel was written in the second century by some Maccabean. Daniel lived in the sixth and fifth centuries, and the book comes from him. So that this is prophecy, and the second empire was the Medo-Persian Empire in later centuries, for about three centuries. Third empire, the midsection of the body, bronze, represents Alexander the Great and his succeeding Greek Empire. And then along comes the two-leg, and that would be the Roman Empire. I think that we should understand here that, and incidentally, Daniel is predicting the times of the Gentiles. That means that Gentiles shall have supremacy in the earth. This promise that God gave to Abraham, giving him a land and a people, and that these people will bless all the other people in the world and actually become supreme in the world. This happens after the times of the Gentiles, and this kingdom will fall from heaven and land on the feet of the image, and this is the second coming of Christ. So, the fourth king is symbolized by two legs of iron, indicates the Roman Empire. I don't think that we should expect that there's a break here, so that the Roman Empire, it lasted for several centuries, but what did exist over there in that part of the world, which we call the Mediterranean world, this is the continuing of the two legs. So that the Byzantine and Ottoman Empire in the east represents one of the legs. The continuing Europe represents the other leg. And then we come down to the feet. So we, I think, living in the time that we're in, this is the formation of the feet of the image. And so we can see that if we think in terms of time, going back to the 6th century B.C., the time of Nebuchadnezzar, that's the head of gold. And now we've come down to the formation of the feet. Europe, and incidentally, clay and iron mixed, I believe, symbolizes democracy, and so democracy is coming to the world. The United States is a great experiment of this, and it's proliferating throughout parts of the world. In Europe, then over in the Western Hemisphere with all of Central and South America, which is not in view here, in this prophecy, of course, but now it is beginning to take place in the Middle East and in North Africa. verse 40, let me read that. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, and as much as the iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all of these in pieces. And then let's move over to verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. I think that Jesus got his concept of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, primarily from the book of Daniel, and probably primarily from this dream and its interpretation. So that Jesus was an apocalyptic preacher. That is something that was disputed in scholarship. After the time of Enlightenment, the liberal Protestant Reformation, they did not believe that Jesus was an apocalyptic preacher. They thought Jesus preached the now kingdom, the realized kingdom, and this stuff that the Jews used to talk about, that we find here in the book of Daniel, that there's going to be this great kingdom coming, cataclysmic event, in which the Messiah would come and bring the kingdom, the messianic kingdom, this would be the world to come, and the earth would be changed so much. They said no. And then arose, I'll get to that later. Let's move on. Let me read a portion from my book that talks about this. This is Warrior from Heaven, the second in my series of Still Here. I'm going to read, let me pick up the background. Here's what I think is going to happen in the event. The nations, militaries of the world will gather into the land of Israel. And they will be led by the Antichrist, who I think is called God in Ezekiel 38 and 39. There are a lot of scholars that would dispute that. I think that in chapter 38, verse 17, when God says, "Are you the one who my prophets of old predicted?" And the answer is yes. And so the prophets foretell about this figure, this man who's going to come on the scene in the end times and lead the world against Israel to destroy it. And then over in chapter 39, let's see what verse is that, 8, God speaks of the day of Yahweh. And so the day of Yahweh is that final day that brings the times of the Gentiles to an end, when God raises up and becomes a man of war, and he does it through his agent, Jesus Christ, his son. So God orchestrates the second coming of Christ. And so here in my book, the nations are gathered against Israel, led by the Antichrist God, and they're destroying the place, and the temple exists in Jerusalem. The third temple will be built before this time, and the Jews have been told, when trouble comes, go to the temple and pray to God. Because when Solomon built the temple and he prayed to God, he asked God, "When my people are faced with trial, an enemy is coming to attack them and destroy them, if they come here and pray to this place, will you come to their aid?" And God answered this way. And so Jews have gathered to the temple. And this is the Jewish remnant, the repentant Jewish remnant that the Bible tells us about in so many places that will occur at the end of the times of the Gentiles. And this is what actually brings Jesus, the second coming. But at any rate, here they are being destroyed, and the Jews are in the temple praying. And I'm going to read. The kingdoms of these three kings, that God overthrew,
and we won't have time to get into that here in the book of Daniel, I think. Are part of the strongest and largest empire in world history. It is the confederation of 10 contiguous kingdoms that surround the Mediterranean Sea. The entire geographical extent of this union includes all of the lands of Europe, the Middle East, and far northern Africa. So the 10 contiguous kingdoms are symbolized by the 10 toes on the end. So this great empire joins together all the lands of the four empires of this region of the world that existed during antiquity, going as far back as the 7th century BC. These empires were in chronological order: the Neo-Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. Many Christians anticipated the formation of this 10-nation confederacy. They claimed it was predicted in the scripture. Many of them call it the revived Roman Empire. Revived it is, except that its dominion stretches beyond that of the old Roman Empire to include all the lands of those three Mediterranean empires that immediately preceded it. Thus, this 10-nation empire includes a considerable amount of territory that ancient Rome never did rule. But like the old Roman Empire, this 10-nation confederacy is divided into two parts, a western branch and an eastern branch. Five kingdoms are located in its western branch, which is Europe, and the other five kingdoms are located in its eastern branch, which is the Middle East and North Africa. The location of the line of demarcation between these two branches is comparable to that of the old Roman Empire. The form of this government of each of these 10 kingdoms is a monarchical and constitutional democracy. So let's continue on. Let's turn over to Daniel 7. The dream has given a framework of the times of the Gentiles that is to occur. And in succeeding visions and dreams that Daniel has himself, it's filling in detail that this framework is already established. And so Daniel has this dream years later. We pick it up in chapter 7, verse 2. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first beast was like a lion, and I won't read all of this. The second beast resembled a bear in verse 5 and verse 6. And another one, like a leopard, was the third beast. And the fourth in verse 7. Behold, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, and extremely strong, and had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So I think that this describes the Roman Empire and its fierceness. Their militaries were strong. But when we get down to the 10 horns, this corresponds to the 10 toes on the feet of the image. And so now we're at the latter time. And so these are the 10 kingdoms of this fourth great empire that I think we can call a revived Roman Empire, except that it will exist in a larger geographical area. It exists actually in all of the lands of the Roman Empire plus the previous empires. And then we learn in verse 8, Daniel says, while I was contemplating the horn, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among the three of the first horns pulled out by the roots, which I read in my book, before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. And so we learn more about this figure, this little horn, who I think is the Antichrist, in the succeeding dreams that Daniel records in his book. both in chapter 8, the little horn in chapter 8, same horn right here. I realize that some scholars have, who have excelled at the interpretation of biblical prophecy, have differed with me on that, but I think that the little horn in both chapters is the same. And so then we start in verse 9, a different scene. This is a scene in heaven. We've been reading about the times of the Gentiles on the earth, and we've been reading about what has transpired in our past, which was future to Daniel. And then we have read about what will transpire in the future from the time in which we live. That is the end times. And so when we come down to the end of the times of the Gentiles, in heaven, here's what happened. Verse 9, chapter 7 in Daniel, verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up. What are these thrones? This is has been much debated. I believe that these are thrones of God's heavenly council. God has a council in heaven. We learn about this in the Psalms. Apparently they're angels. I think that probably the 24 elders in the book of Revelation, who have 24 thrones. I'm not sure about that. I think Richard Bauckham believes that. But anyway, thrones are set up. So these thrones are set up do not include the throne of God, who in this passage is called the Ancient of Days. And so now we read about God's throne being set up after these thrones are set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Its throne was ablaze with flame. Its wheels were burning fire. You think a human being could approach that? We're going to learn about this. A river of fire was flowing, and coming out from before him, thousands upon thousands were attending him, apparently angels, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. This is a court scene. And God's counsel is meeting there with God. They're on their throne, and the millions of angels are watching them. Now when we turn to verse 11, the scene switches. The scene is on earth, but it actually has to do with what the council is meeting about. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn, the little horn, was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And so the beast, the fourth beast, is this great kingdom in the earth. And the little horn has now become the head of this empire, this Antichrist, and the whole thing is destroyed. And it's destroyed because of the decision that the council took under God's direction. We read about that in verse 22. Let's look at verse 21. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. When we turn to the book of Revelation, we learn more about this. And here in this chapter, it says that the little horn had declared war on the saints. This is the great tribulation that Jesus spoke of. And he gets that understanding from this book, the book of Revelation, when the saints shall undergo tremendous trial and persecution. In the book of Revelation, we learn that the millions of Christians are put to death, beheaded, because of their faith in Jesus. And so this is what is happening in the last day. But the council meets in verse 21 until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. I think highest one there is Messiah Jesus. We'll get to that in a second. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom.
Okay, let's turn back now to verse 13, where there is another scene, which is up in heaven and succeeds the court scene. This is a coronation. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, because the Ancient of Days is the Most High. We read about that throughout the Old Testament, that God is called the Most High. The reason? His throne is elevated higher than anybody else. And so that's why God is Most High. And Jesus came up to him and was presented before him, apparently by angels. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, be eternal, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is the stone cut out without hand that fell from heaven in chapter 2 and landed on the feet of the image and destroyed it. So, this Son of Man is given this great worldwide kingdom that includes people from every language and every nation on earth. Jesus called himself the Son of Man all the time. He didn't go around calling himself the Messiah. He called God his Father many times, but he didn't say he was the Son of God a lot of times. And there are reasons why he didn't do this. But he could go around saying that he was the Son of Man, and that wasn't going to get him crucified before his time, because there was not a real clear understanding of what Son of Man meant. Actually, if we turn to the book of Ezekiel, we'll find that prophet Ezekiel called himself the Son of Man almost 100 times. So this title is in the scripture, in the Old Testament, several times. But it's not presented in any of those places like it is here. One like a Son of Man. Not the Son of Man, and not one like. I believe that the stone cut out from a mountain without hand symbolizes two things. It symbolizes the heavenly kingdom, that is, the kingdom that God makes in heaven and gives to the Son of Man right here. That is cut out without hands, meaning God made it. But it also means that the epitome, the embodiment of this kingdom cut out without hands is Jesus. Remember, Jesus said the kingdom is in the midst of you. He was the kingdom. And so he embodied the kingdom. And so I think this indicates Jesus' virgin birth, but especially right here when it says one like a Son of Man, Aramaic K, it's translated like or as. And so Jesus is a man, but he's not actually a son of a man. He had a virgin birth, a virginal conception. The Holy Spirit did a miracle. And so Jesus' father actually wasn't Joseph. And so we say Jesus was born of God. And that's why the angel says, you shall call him the Son of God. Now, he's not called the Son of God because he's God. The church fathers erred in thinking like Greeks, that because a man has a son, and the son grows up and becomes a man, that Jesus, being the Son of God, is God, because God has this son. That's Greek metaphysics. That's not Jewish biblical teaching. And so, no, the son, Jesus being the Son of God, is a relational term.
And so, one like the Son of Man, I think indicates Jesus' birth, virgin birth, but let's go on. And let's now look at, okay, the very idea that Jesus approaches, Jesus a man, approaches God, who is unapproachable by mortal man. Paul says God dwells in unapproachable light. First Timothy, what, 6:16. Probably an allusion to Psalm 104. God is covered in light and is unapproachable by man. If we were to approach God, we would die instantly. And this is what God indicates to Moses when Moses asked God, taking the children of Israel out of the Exodus, Egypt, go with us. If I went with you for one moment, you all die. And so he sends an angel. And this is the great guardian angel of Israel. But the Son of Man receives a kingdom, Jesus says. Says a nobleman in Luke 19:12 goes into a far country and receives a kingdom return. He's speaking to about himself. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to leave this earth. He's going to go to the far country of heaven. And he's going to sit down at the right hand of God according to Psalm 110:1 and the book of Acts and so forth and be greatly exalted in heaven, sitting right there beside God. He's able to approach God now. He has been granted immortality by his resurrection. And so he's without sin anyway, and he sits down at the very height of heaven beside God. And God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That would be the end of the times of the Gentiles, when God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. And now the time comes, the second coming of Christ, when the times of the Gentiles are to end, and this Jew, greatly exalted, shall come and deliver his Jewish people and bring the greatest kingdom of all that shall be worldwide and eternal. We don't have time to go through all this. Let me go down to the end of my first portion of the book of Daniel. And I've asked the question, why and when? I've already talked about the Jewish penitent remnant of the last days. We learn about this in various places. I listed Micah 5:1-4. It might be a good idea just to look at Micah. If you have your Bible, you can turn to that. This is a prophecy known to many of us Christians. It starts out in chapter 5, verse 1, and it's saying, with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. I think this was fulfilled during Jesus' passion, when he has now been captured by the Romans, and he is being mocked and crown of thorns put on his head and so forth. And then we learn in the next verse, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel. And so we, as Christians, believe this was fulfilled when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And so Jesus came to be the ruler of Israel. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one, the anointed king to rule Israel. And then we see, therefore he will, God will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of the brethren, his brethren, will return to the sons of Israel. This is the great penitent remnant Jewish remnant of the last day. Let's look at Acts 3:19. Peter preached a great sermon. He has been anointed by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so Peter, this one who denied Jesus 3 times, even though Jesus had previously said, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, Peter has now been renewed in his spirit. And the Holy Spirit has come upon him, and he's preaching with great power. And so he says, and is this his second sermon? He says in verse 19, to the Jews who have crucified Jesus. Incidentally, the Jewish people, according to the book of Acts, are most responsible for the death of Jesus. Now that's not politically correct in our day, ever since especially the Second World War and the Holocaust. But we have to stick with what the Bible says, what the truth is. The Jewish people were most responsible for the death of Jesus. Not only the rulers of Israel, not only the Sanhedrin, the 70, who passed judgment on Jesus and accused him of being a blasphemer, worthy of death. No, it wasn't only them. If I had time, I could show that it's the whole people of Israel. And that's why Peter is preaching, you have killed the Christ, the Messiah, you need to repent. And Peter is saying that also because of the coming king. And so he says here in verse 19, repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So God has predicted this many times in the prophets, this restoration of Israel. In fact, it's much more than a restoration of Israel. And we've read about some of it in the book of Daniel. It will be a kingdom that will be centered in Israel, on the earth. And the capital will be Jerusalem. Jesus' throne, the throne of David, will be there in Jerusalem, and this kingdom will spread throughout the entire earth. But it is not going to come until a significant number of Jewish people repent of this crime of sending their own Messiah king to the cross. And so, when this begins to happen, the last day, then God orchestrates things, and the prophecies begin to come to pass, and then Jesus returns. Let's now look at the book of Revelation. I am going to try to keep this message to about 50 minutes, maybe 60, and then we'll have some questions and answers. In the book of Revelation, we find many different prophecies given, and many of these fill in details for the prophetic framework that Daniel has created in the book of Daniel. But we start out in Revelation, and we read, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must shortly, I have that crossed out in my Bible, take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Jesus didn't know this stuff. So this is just like Jesus, the earthly Jesus, and it's all the discourse a few days before his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension to heaven. He said to his disciples, and it's all the discourse, he didn't know the time of his return, which Ken mentioned, and threw me into this quest for the real Jesus. When I read this, which I knew this verse quite well, Jesus says, not even the angels know, not even the Son of Man himself, Only God the Father knows. It's still true. Only God the Father knows when Jesus Christ is going to return. And God has now revealed to Jesus certain things that will precede the second coming and precede it. And he has given this information to an angel who communicated it to John, who we're not sure who this John is. But at any rate, let's move on and look at some of this. And incidentally, when Jesus said that in Matthew 24:36 and Mark 13:32, that he didn't know the time of his return, that's not original with him. This is an allusion to Zechariah 14:7, which we don't have. Well, let's look at that, because I'm going to finish up with it, actually. Zechariah 1, behold, a day is coming for Yahweh, the Lord, here means Yahweh. This is the day of Yahweh that is mentioned so often in the Old Testament. The great day of Yahweh, the cataclysmic time when God will reveal himself on earth. And I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, houses plundered, women ravaged, half the city exiled, and it goes on and on. The Lord will go forth, Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle, which I've been talking about. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. His feet, Yahweh's feet, well, not exactly. Yahweh's agent. And Yahweh's agent is God, is Yahweh. And so, this is speaking of Jesus. When Jesus ascended up to heaven, before his disciples, recorded in the first chapter of the book of Acts, two angels appeared to the disciples and said, why stand ye gazing at Jesus who has gone up? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner. And so the angels predicted that the second coming of Christ will be just like Jesus left the first time. He's literally going to come from the air, in fact, from the cloud. He disappeared in the cloud. And Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the Son of Man will come on cloud, which is an allusion to Daniel 7:13. The Son of Man went up to the Ancient of Days and went up in cloud and received the kingdom. And so he comes from heaven to the atmosphere on cloud, and then he comes down and he stands on the Mount of Olives and tells us the mountain splits in two, and then begins this great battle, which in Revelation 16:16 calls it the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Not really the battle of Armageddon, that's not quite correct. A misnomer. It's the battle of the great day of God Almighty. This day of Yahweh. And so it's Jesus' feet that stand on the Mount of Olives. Let's now look back at my notes here. That was an interesting comment, Owen. You're in your notes, don't you? I'm not acting like that. Let's look at some other places that indicate that it's only God that knows. In fact, Owen did read one of those passages that I have listed here in Acts 17:30 and Paul's Athens sermon. And actually, that's wrong. I have verse 30. It should be 31. Because God is declaring that men everywhere should repent in verse 30. Because he has fixed, and Owen read another version, appointed, saying, he has fixed or appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, and that is the man Jesus.
Both historical critics and many Christians have wrongly asserted that Jesus and his disciples thought that he would return soon. On the contrary, Jesus did not know whether his second coming would be soon or much later. It is God who has fixed the day. Let's look at back here at Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is about to ascend, and the disciples say to him, this is not the first time the disciples said this. When Jesus was walking to Jerusalem to be executed, the disciples said, is this the time for the kingdom to come? And but now we're going to read it again. The resurrected Jesus, they asked him. And verse 6, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So this idea, Jews always had in their mind that there's going to be this great kingdom that we're going to inherit, and Messiah is going to bring it. And Jesus says, no, it is not for you to know the times or epochs that your Father has fixed by his own authority. And so that's what Paul said. God has fixed the time. And we might ask the question, well, when did God fix this time? Well, he fixed it a long time ago. Well, how can he have fixed the time when you're saying that it depends on Jews repenting? And we might add a few other things to that. That it depends on the church preaching the gospel throughout the entire world, as Jesus said in his all of his discourse. And so there's these other things that it seems like that this time of the end of the times of the Gentiles and the coming of this great kingdom and the world to come, and Jesus coming back, that this is all contingent on man's response. It is. Both are right. And this is why God is so, so amazing. God knows man. God knows man. He gave Israel a chance to receive this kingdom. When John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And Jesus preached exactly the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is near does not mean that it was going to appear soon, that it was imminent, that it was only going to be a few days or weeks or years before this eschatological kingdom would appear, this kingdom in great glory that we learn about here in Daniel. That's not what it means. The kingdom had come near, meaning that the time has come, which Paul writes about in Galatians. Jesus is here. The King of the kingdom is here. And now you need to repent. And if you do, the kingdom will come. And so the kingdom could have come in the first century, I believe. And when after the crown had to, the cross had to come before the crown. We learn that in many places. Jesus said it himself, the risen Jesus, in Luke 24. The kingdom could have come after Jesus was crucified in the first century. In fact, there were many events that took place in the earth during the late 60s that looked very much like many of these prophecies that we can look at, especially in the book of Revelation. And that's why there is the view called preterism, which classical preterists believe that Jesus' second coming has already happened. It happened back in the first century, in 70 A.D., the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. That was the second coming of Christ. It was a coming in judgment. It wasn't literal. Jesus didn't actually come down here. It was non-literal. No. But they have some convincing arguments. When you look at them, kind of convincing. Well, I think Nero could have been the Antichrist. And all of these things could have happened. But Israel did not repent.
And so it didn't happen. The temple was destroyed. And after that, the coming of the kingdom has never been imminent. It was never said that it would come soon. Although many of our translations translate these words en take angus as soon. And we won't have time to look at this because I don't want to end on time. But some of these verses that I was going to say, second coming verses, say that Jesus has a God. I didn't even get time to look at those, but back in Micah 5, that was one of them. It says that the ruler of Israel has a God, and that God, of course, is Yahweh. Let's look at, since we looked at the first chapter of Revelation, let's look at chapter 1 and turn to verse 6. And he has made us a kingdom. Who is he? That is Jesus. He has made us to be a kingdom. And so we're the kingdom. Priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. And so Jesus has a God. His God is Yahweh, whom he calls the Father. And since the Bible teaches that there's only one God, Jesus is not also God. Let's turn over to verse chapter 3. And look at this. Five times, the third chapter of Revelation says that Jesus has a God. In fact, it's Jesus speaking to his churches. In this case, the church at Sardis. He, of course, is doing this through the angel. And he says in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2 in Revelation, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Then we drop down to verse 12. Let's look at verse 11. This is the second coming. Jesus said, I am coming quickly. He doesn't say I am coming soon, which it says in some translations. But in my Bible, in New American, it says quickly. That could be translated quickly or swiftly. I cited Bauer here on what this word means, which you can look at in my notes. And so I believe it should be translated swiftly or quickly. You can't always tell from the context. You have to look at the overall scheme of prophecy or look at Jesus' teachings in the Gospels. And we can see that he says that his second coming will be like the lightning shining from the east to the west. In other words, it happens very quickly. And so it's not something that happens slowly over a long period of time, as liberal Protestants believe back during Enlightenment. But anyway, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my kingdom. We can read about that, of course, in Revelation 21 and 22, the end of the Bible, which says the New Jerusalem comes down from God. And that brings me to the close of my message here. I didn't get to cover everything. But what happens is, at the end, is the feet of Yahweh's agent, Jesus, which you read about in Zechariah 14:4, descend from cloud, land on Mount Olivet, crush the feet of Daniel's image, which is this great empire in Europe, North Africa, and the Middle East, which is democratic, made up of 10 kingdoms, and in the end, headed by the Antichrist, who declared war on the saints, and is killing off most of the Christians. When Jesus said, will there be faith on the earth at the coming of the Son of Man? The answer is, there won't be no faith. Because the saints, most of the saints have been put to death. And, of course, that is a trial. Will we stand for Christ? and keep his name or where we go. And I'm saying we, for those who are living. And then, but it will be so worth it to stand for Christ. Whoa! Like Paul says in his letter, we can't imagine the great blessing that we're going to enjoy in all of eternity because we have made the decision to stand for God and His Christ no matter what. And so Jesus comes, He destroys the image, establishes His eternal kingdom from heaven for us. That brings me to the end. Any questions or answers?
Thank you, sir. This goes back to something you said earlier about the little talk right here. You said that Jesus as a whole, he said that God had responsible for the love of Jesus. And I'm just wondering how the world of that works in terms of our customers, user understanding the community that we're responsible for our own sin, not somebody else. How can a person be responsible for someone else's murder? This is just all too critical.
Inherited guilt.
How can you be inherited guilt? How does that work?
Let's go back to Genesis. God created man, put him in the garden, gave him a test, man failed, sin and death came upon the world, and we experienced it. Sin and death came from our first parent, and so we're guilty, and it all started back then.
What about the Christian principle where we're responsible for our own sins or our own?
We are.
So that seems to be a contradiction.
I don't think so. No, excuse me, I'll go ahead.
Well, just a real quick comment. Not all of us in here believe that we're guilty of sin.
And I haven't, frankly, I haven't looked into that enough. In fact, I have just come across people who believe that way in the last maybe 5 years, and 6 years. I've always accepted it.
What about if Judah has to repent, or the Jews have to repent, and Paul talked about God granting repentance, how can we hold Judah accountable if God has to grant repentance? And the rabbis say that if we would all keep one Sabbath perfectly, the Messiah would come. The thing is, that's a repentance toward God, and it's not shared by all Jews. But I don't see how we can take what happened in Genesis, because we have two sons. One chose to sin. One chose to murder. The other one chose to be righteous. And so it seems to me that there's a choice there, not a default position. That we are all guilty of sin. We're born in sin. We're inherited it. You know, a child, they even said there in Isaiah, talked about the child before he can know who he chooses, he's going to choose the good. In other words, we're born not hardwired to sin, but with choice.
Okay, well, are you getting at this original sin concept? Because Abel was a sinner.
Yeah, right.
I mean, everybody has been a sinner. From the time that Adam and Eve took it through and became sinners. But just like God said to Cain, sin is at the door, but you need to try to overcome it.
Right.
So that's the human predicament of everybody, whether you're Christian or not, Jew or whatever, is we're all in the same boat like this. We all have this nature to break God's commandments and therefore displease God, but God has called us to righteousness. And so
you know, in Christian teaching, we can't do this on our own. We need to turn to God and give us power to overcome. And the book of Revelation tells us the great blessings if we overcome. But no man is perfect, that Solomon says, until we have our resurrection body, we're given a new heart, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel say, and so then we will not have power.
So then I would say, how did Abel choose to do the right thing? And then Seth after him. And then Noah after him. In other words, there were people that had, they yeah. exercised that free choice. And as one rabbi said, it's free choice, we have no other choice.
Right. Well, I believe that humans can. People can turn to God. God says, seek me. Calvin's wrong about this. And so free will, call it whatever you want. If you don't like the expression free will, call it something else. But we all have choice. And we can choose God. We can do it. Moses says this in the Torah. It is not far away. It's not way up in heaven. It's right in your mouth. You can confess God. You can choose God.
Yeah, I enjoyed your practical futurism, post-tribulation. I think that's the right system. Encouraging here. Would you comment then on Zechariah a little bit more? There will be a massive depopulation of Israel. 2/3 of them wiped out in the Great Tribulation. 1/3 of them taken into captivity. That is very unpolitically correct.
I think it happens only at the end. The Antichrist has this covenant, this agreement with Israel. So I understand the futurist view of that. But it's that, and so what is this covenant? Well, he's protecting Israel. In chapter 8, it seems to have something to do with the completion of the building of the temple. And so that the morning and evening sacrifices begin, the 2300 days, begin during this covenantal period of time. And incidentally, I don't believe the tribulation is that 7 years. Daniel's 70th week. The tribulation is the latter half. And what does tribulation mean? This is the great persecution of the saints. But the 2/3 are destroyed only at the very end. So the time of Jacob's trouble, and what, Jeremiah 30? That doesn't refer to the tribulation of the saints. The saints are irrespective of language and nation and ethnicity. They're everybody, Jew and Gentile, are the same. But the 2/3 of Israel being destroyed in Zechariah 13, that happens at the very end. And then comes chapter 14, verse 1, when the day of Yahweh begins.
Are we not saying as well that if Judah is accountable and responsible for the death of Christ, and we have Levi and Benjamin there as well, who's part of that tribal group, and that again, no full answer on that. But then you have all 12 of the tribes, and of course there is the subdivision of Yair, David, different people, that's what the 10 lost tribes are, basically our people. If that being the case, then when you say Israel, you're looking at the complete package, all 12, rather than just the tribe of Judah, because it's the Judah, Levi, and Benjamin that put Christ to death. And we have to admit then that there is a division there, and where are the other nine? I'm not trying to illustrate or to sell the point of the meeting argument, but
I'll tell you my view of that. There isn't any such thing as the 10 lost tribes. The 10 tribes, the Assyrians took people from the 10 tribes and amalgamated them into their people in the kingdom, which is what kings did when they defeated somebody. And I think you have a point about who is it that returned. Well, it was the Judeans, and that's why they're called Jews. But to try to figure out, well, where are these 10 lost tribes? I think that DNA and perhaps other scientific and technological things in the future are going to cause us to be able to trace our lineage back just about as far as we can. And if that's going to happen, probably within the next 50 years or less. So that every Jew will be able to tell, you know, how much Jewish blood got in them. And where did my Jewish ancestors come from and all of it. In fact, I even go farther than that, and I think that Israel is going to establish, reestablish the 12 tribes in their life before the second coming.
Your series of books is still here. Did you send any of these to Harold Camping?
Let me tell you a little story. 1968, my fourth year on the tour, I won my first tournament, the Kaiser International at Napa, California, the wine country. And I was staying, and my family was staying in St. Helena, up to the north, about 30 minutes drive or more. And every day, I'd drive to the court and back to my hotel, and I was listening to Family Radio. That was my introduction to Family Radio. I got such a blessing, and of course, a wonderful tournament, that I made a sizable donation to Family Radio, which was founded and has been owned by Harold Camping for all of these years. He's now 89 years old. And so, ever since then, for many years after that, me and my wife at home in Houston would listen to Family Radio programs on our local Christian radio station. And we gave donations and so forth. I made my first cartoon, Laughing Wood. It's a picture of a doorknob and a sign hanging on the doorknob, and the sign says, "Gone Camping, May 22nd, 2011. And underneath it, it's Family Radio Network, owner and president, Harold Camping. So,
have you repented of that donation?
I may put it on my website.
But you're still here.
Yeah, that's right. We're all still here.
Yeah, I come to a presentation in Israel. I thoroughly grasp that the Jews have such a big part of repentance and doing the same more. Right, the second coming of that. I believe that the whole world has believed that. But as we see, Jerusalem at the end is trending for the special way that when the army comes in, they invade Jerusalem with great women, devastate all the cities. Now, I think that's the time that the Jews are really going to collapse. And on the preaching of the witnesses, that you're going to speak the true God, you're going to speak about Jesus Christ. I think this is the time that the Jews are going to have their open mind open. Their mind are going to be open. So I think that what you said is it's true. But I don't think that is the entire puzzle. Part of the puzzle, but it's interesting that that part of the puzzle and
Herman, I want to thank you for the presentation. It's very, very valuable. You made a lot of comments that I certainly agree with. I want to touch on briefly if you would, with the democracy, the significance of democracy, of bringing together those 10 nations of the Antichrist system.
Well, the Antichrist, of course, comes on the scene later. Democracy takes place, and these 10 kingdoms are formed, which together are part of this great empire. The Antichrist comes later. And I think that this image, and thinking of this, and thinking of the whole image, the man, say, 6 feet tall, and to think that this starts way back in the 6th
6th, 7th century B.C., and that time keeps on going, so that we're now entered into a period of the formation of feet. But this indicates that the second coming of Christ is not going to be thousands of years away. It's going to be generations, perhaps a couple of centuries. And if you read my book, Third Day Bible Code, I look at all of these third day motifs in scripture, which some think are types of Jesus' resurrection being on the third day. And I say that Jesus' resurrection itself is a type of his second coming and the time involved. And I apply one day as if it was 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day to Jesus' resurrection being on the morning of the third day, so that I'm saying that the second coming of Jesus will occur in the early part of the third millennium following the Christ event. So I don't think it can occur in the first generation. So the third millennium after Jesus' resurrection will start in 2030. And I'm saying in the book that the second coming of Christ could occur between about 2070 and 2250. Bring that pretty
small. Sure. Yeah. We'll see that we have more in common with Jews than we do Christians in the sense of the one God. I mean, we're here with different beliefs in Christianity.
Yeah. But
don't we really have more in common with the Jewish tradition than we do with our Christian fellow people in the sense of who and what God is? I mean,
yeah, we have a lot. We have a lot in common. I see myself as being in between Judaism and Christianity. Bob,
I'm not sure I follow your argument about the Jews needing to repent of the crucifixion of Christ in order for the kingdom to be coming. Is it possible, and I may have just missed something, is it possible that when it refers to the repentance of the Jews being a prerequisite, that it's just talking about the Jews repenting of their own sin, just as John the Baptist was talking about their own sin? They had not crucified Jesus at that time when John the Baptist was around.
Yeah.
And another thought on that is that all of us who benefit from Jesus Christ's death for salvation are in some sense responsible for that, even though it wasn't our decision that we weren't even there. So in that sense, yes, Jews were responsible for Jesus' death. Everyone who gained salvation is responsible because it's the principle of who done it.
Yes. I think you're right, Bob. The repentance has to do with personal sin. That's what it's mostly about. But I think that what is going on here with Judaism and Christianity are moving closer together. And this has been going on for quite some time. It's happening especially in America, where you have these two sects of Judaism that have grown up, especially with Reformed Judaism and Conservative Judaism. Reformed Judaism, the more liberal part, which has looked into who is this Jesus? Why have we taken this horrible concept of this Jewish man and preached it and taught it to our children and all through these centuries? And so they've taken a different attitude and said that, hey, this Jesus is a good man. Now, is he a Messiah? Well, no. But was he a prophet? Yeah. And so they are taking, you know, this is permeating into the rest of Judaism somewhat, so that the overall view nowadays in Judaism of Jesus of Nazareth is really quite responded to it. It is the opposite of what they've had for all these centuries, because on the book, Jesus was an apostate who tried to lead Israel astray. I mean, how can you say anything much worse than that? And this is for centuries and centuries, and now it's changing, so that they're eventually, you know, this whole idea of, well, why was he crucified? And who's responsible is going to eat away at them in the decade to come in the future. And I think it's going to be something that's going to be very much on their mind. But you're right, Bob. It's personal today. Yeah. Okay, very good. How can I say that the Jews in Galilee let's see, let me go back to your first question. Forgive them for they know not what they do. Okay, my first book is a composite of the four Gospels in the New Testament. If we look at that, or we just look at the harmony that most people are familiar with, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in four columns, arranged on each page, same events, same sayings of Jesus arranged, we would find that the order is that Luke is speaking in the context of what the soldiers have just done. And so when Jesus says, forgive them for they know not what they do, I believe Jesus is speaking of the soldiers that crucified him on the cross. They are doing their job. And they probably don't even know much about what's going on. Jesus has just been condemned by the Jewish Sanhedrin. He's a Roman soldier. And so, pardon me? No, the Romans, Caiaphas is guilty. I say in one of my books, I rate them. Judas is the most guilty because of the life that he had. Caiaphas the high priest is next. And then we might say the rest of the Sanhedrin has voted to have Jesus condemned. And then comes Pilate. So Pilate is guilty. He's not as guilty as Caiaphas nor Judas. And so I believe in degrees of guilt. Ken is wanting us to wrap up matters. I wish that we could talk some more, but thank you for listening to my presentation.